want to share something that happened at Easter because it is related to Lyft. And the week before Easter was kind of hectic at our house. It was a full week, and so we hadn't really discussed what we were going to do for Easter dinner or anything. And then about late Saturday afternoon, we kind of decided it would be nice to have some people over. So I was kind of racing around trying to figure out what we would have, and I knew I didn't have any bread, you know, dinner rolls or anything, and I didn't have time to make any and didn't have the energy to go to the store again. So I just started looking in the freezer, and I found a few dinner rolls, and I found some muffins, and I found some kolaches that Phyllis had made that day. So I thought, well, we'll just have a variety. So I made the little bread basket, and at the meal I said, okay, these muffins Nancy Jansen made and the kolaches Phyllis made, and then I have these dinner rolls, so you can pick whatever you want. And so during the meal, Fred said he had one of these kolaches. He said, what is in these? And I said, well, I don't know. I mean, Phyllis put a lot of different fillings in, and I thought, well, maybe this was her pineapple one, because that's kind of unusual. I said, maybe it's pineapple, and I didn't think any more about it. But after some of the people had gone home and I was putting things away, I came to the bread and I looked at this kolache and I said, hey, these aren't kolaches. And Robin was there. She said, nope, they're not kolaches. And they were runzas. Fred said, you know, I kept wanting to put jelly on these, but I kept thinking I needed ketchup. So that was a bad surprise. But now we'll turn our attention to the Word. So on that day, the sun rose just like any other day. She got up from sleep and tackled her chores. There was no hint that her life would change that day. But then something happened that changed everything. Her dreams of a quiet, predictable life were gone. That describes a particular day in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that changed everything. The account in Luke 1 says that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And he came and spoke to her. And what he said changed her heart and changed her life. It set her mind and heart reeling. She was to be the chosen mother of the Son of God. Nothing would ever be the same for her again. Some of you have had days like that changed everything. Startling surprises, things you never expected. A day when you realized that life would never be the same again. The news you're pregnant or you're not able to have children. The diagnosis of a terminal illness or hearing the same about a spouse. Carrying a child with great expectation and then that child died. Maybe you have heard that your child was in a car accident and then that child died. Some have had their husbands come home saying he lost or quit his job. Maybe your husband died, and you certainly were not planning to become a widow or raise your children by yourself. Maybe your child was convicted of a crime and sent to prison. Some might have learned that their husband was unfaithful, or maybe their child was molested. A hoped-for relationship fell apart, and the world seemed very dark. These things happen, and they shake us to the core. The wind gets knocked out of us, and we wonder what we're going to do. We feel so unprepared and weak. James says we do not know what a day may bring forth. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, wrote that the turning point for her was a knock on the door by German soldiers, and her life turned horrendous when she entered a German concentration camp. Well, what do we do at times like this? How can we handle this new normal? What are we to think about these unexplainable things, and how can we accept these events And how do we process God's work in all of it? There are some things we can learn from Mary that might help us. When Mary thought about what she had just been told, she asked only one question: how can this be, since I am a virgin? She didn't understand what was about to take place, and this is the answer that she received from the angel: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That's all she was told. Not too much detail about what lay ahead. Nevertheless, Mary submitted herself to the will of God. She didn't know what lay ahead, but she surrendered herself to him. She said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is amazing. You know, here was a teenage girl going about her life, thinking about marriage, and in this declaration of God, her life was going to be totally changed. For Mary, God's revealed will brought great blessing, but it also meant being pregnant before she was married, being branded a fornicator. It meant trouble with her husband-to-be, trouble at home, trouble in Nazareth. It meant a life of tension as Mary and Joseph and her baby were hunted down and they fled to another country. And also more tension when they returned to Israel and had to find a safe place to live. It meant heartache as her son caused violent reactions in the hearts of people. Her soul would be pierced with sorrow. But it also meant great joy after the resurrection, and she could see God's work in all these details. Mary really didn't know what lay ahead, but she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." What was it about her that enabled her to respond like that? Well, think about this. In that statement, she referred to herself as the handmaid of the Lord. In the New Testament, a handmaid is equivalent to the term bondservant that's used a lot by Paul in the epistles. And a bondservant is a person who had voluntarily given up his right to freedom to become a slave forever to his master. And this gave the sense that Mary was totally surrendered to God. She had cultivated the attitude and mentality of a handmaiden. That's how she saw herself in relation to God. Well, how did she come to have that kind of a mindset? I think we can see from Scripture that Mary had a working knowledge of God. She knew him well enough to trust him, and she knew his love for her. It's really amazing to consider how much she knew of God when you think about the fact that she was a young teenager at the time. She would have had limited accessibility to the Bible, to the Word of God, because she was a woman and she was young. But if you read Mary's response to Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55, you'll be amazed at the depth of her understanding of God and his ways. She must have had a consuming desire to know him and kept her ears tuned to the reading of Scripture when she was in the synagogue. Maybe she listened in on the men when they were discussing the Scriptures and the things of God. Her interests were far beyond what you'd usually expect from a teenager. She was thoughtful and pondered the truths of Scripture. She had a larger perspective on life than most people of her day. She was learning things from God's point of view. And I'm guessing that she was learning that whatever God called her to do, he would enable her and give her the power to do it. And she must have come to the conclusion, too, that there were riches to be acquired in knowing God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, and by the way, I would recommend this book to you. It's very good. "Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord." Just think about that. That the main business we are here is to know him. A.W. Tozer said that our concept of God is the most important thing about us. So it's what we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's true, is it not, that if we had a real grip on who God is and his desires to relate to us, it would change how we respond when things happen that are beyond our understanding. It would just change everything. And our verse for the next 2 weeks is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Oh, the depth of the riches. Just think about that phrase. That tells us that God is very deep. In fact, his riches really are out of our sight. If we would try to plumb the depths, we'll never get there, because God is infinite. And so we'll be plumbing the depths of his riches for all eternity, and we'll never get to the end of it. We can easily give a lot of energy and attention to riches that won't even last and really don't mean anything in the scheme of things. Have you heard about the gold rush back in the mid-1800s? When people heard that there was gold to be found in California, many, in fact, it's estimated that 300,000 men left everything to find some gold out in California. Men left their families, their jobs, everything to try to get some gold. Well, has an amazing sale ever gripped your heart? It has mine. You lay aside other interests and other plans and put things in place so that you can get there on time and be there for that great deal. But there's greater riches than that. In the book of Romans, you know, we went through that in church. But Paul does an in-depth study of salvation. For 10 chapters, he's just plumbing the depths, trying to grasp all the different aspects of salvation. He explores how we're totally lost and helpless, and we're hopeless without Christ. He explores our inability to do anything about it, and the amazing provision of God in sending Jesus Christ here to endure life and then to subject himself to the abuse of wicked men and take our place in dying for our sin. We can't begin to comprehend God's love and what it cost him. And in fact, after Paul wrote all those truths about our great salvation, he broke out into this hymn of praise, and that's the verse that we're focusing on. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I need a tissue here. And Paul just really couldn't contain himself when he thought about it. So what are some of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge? That's what we'd like to look at here. In Colossians 2, 2 and 3, Paul expresses his desire for the Colossian believers. He says he's working on their behalf, so they would attain to all the wealth that comes from a true knowledge of Christ. And this is what he said, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's amazing language to describe the riches that come in knowing Christ more and more. Sometimes we think, well, we get to know Christ when we come to him and surrender our life to him or receive him as Savior. And that's a beginning point, but then we embark on a journey of getting to know him that will go on through all eternity. So let's look first at the riches of God's knowledge. According to Wayne Grudem, God's knowledge may be defined like this. Now you have to listen to this. But God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. And A.W. Tozer puts it a little more simply. He said, God possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. God has never learned and cannot learn. In other words, he knows everything there is to know. So just stop and think about that. 1 John 3:20 says that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. At this moment, right now, God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all things in eternity past. He knows every detail of everything that's happened in the past. He knows every detail of everything that's going on right now. And he knows all things in eternity future. He knows everything. I mean, it's just a little above my head. But at this moment right now, he sees it all. He knows it all. He knows every detail of every event. He knows every detail about every person. He knows everything about every celestial body out there in the universe. He knows about every cell in every person, in every plant, in every animal. He knows everything. God is the one, Hebrews 4:13 says, before whom no creature is hidden, and all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And concerning the past and the future, God says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. That's Isaiah 46:9-10. He knows the tiny details of our lives. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And Jesus also said, he knows how many hairs are on your head. Psalm 139 gives great expression to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his details about us. How we were made in the womb. It talks about how he knows when we sit down, when we get up, what we're going to say before we say it, and how many days we'll live on this earth. God never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He never wonders about anything or struggles to figure anything out. God is always fully aware of everything. He never learns and he never forgets anything. Now, to the person outside of Christ, this knowledge should bring terror to their heart, really, because God can't be fooled. He knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows everything hidden in the heart. He knows every secret sin. We are without hope outside of Christ because all have sinned. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, which is separation from God in hell. Those are in Romans, those verses. But to the person who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven, this knowledge is a huge comfort. We know that he knows everything about us, but he has chosen to forgive us, to place us in his family and give us his righteousness. And he has promised to love and keep us forever. You know, Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, think, he knew all your secrets and he chose to die for you. I mean, to me, that's just incredible. It's incredible to me that he knew that when I would be saved for 50 years, I'd still have those dark, ugly things in my heart, and he chose to die and pay for that. It's pretty amazing. Well, this is just really scratching the surface about the riches of God's knowledge, but we also have riches in God's wisdom. Daniel says in Daniel 2:20-23, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. His wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now here's a couple more definitions. But according to Wayne Grudem, God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. And Tozer said, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there's no need to guess. So really, God's wisdom is based on his knowledge. But it also incorporates other attributes of God, like it incorporates his love and his goodness and his omnipotence. His being all-powerful enables him to bring everything to pass that he plans. So in other words, God knows the best decision in every instance, and he knows the best and most precise way to accomplish his purpose. Romans 16:27 calls God the only wise God, and Job says that with God are wisdom and might. He is counsel and understanding. Now, the Bible tells us that God displays his wisdom in different ways, and I'll just share a few of those with you, but one way that he displays his wisdom is in creation. The psalmist said in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you made them all. So just think about how God created light and darkness at the very beginning, and the spiritual truth that's related to that. Think of how the sun is a source of light, and the moon reflects light, and you can make spiritual application from that. Think about how, as believers, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. God displays his wisdom in creation, and here's one fun way to think about it. I know I sent this to some of you by email, but it's about the production of vanilla. Just think about this. Vanilla grows up a tree as a vine, and eventually the vine produces an orchid. In order to make the vanilla bean, the orchid has to be pollinated. But the problem is it only blooms one morning per year for pollination. If it isn't pollinated within 12 hours, it withers. To make things more difficult, there's a hood-like membrane that covers the part of the vanilla orchid which produces pollen. And that makes the production of the vanilla bean very difficult. Well, in 1836, Charles Morin traveled down to Mexico to figure out why they weren't able to produce vanilla beans in Europe. He was trying to develop this. And as he was studying the vanilla orchids, his attention was drawn to this little bee. It's the Mexican Melipona bee. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But this bee landed on the orchid. It lifted up the little hood-like membrane, collected the pollen, and then flew to the next flower. This bee was pollinating the orchids, and after some time, the orchid produced a vanilla bean. To this day, that bee is the only insect that can pollinate that orchid. Now, when people learned about the pollination process, they developed the means to manually pollinate the flowers so that they could make more vanilla. But without this little bee, we would not have vanilla today. The bee and the vanilla vine had to be made at the exact same time. Also, this bee had to be given specific information about how to lift that little hood in order to get his nectar. This bee had to be made, designed, and purposely created to pollinate that orchid and thus produce vanilla. Now, this is an illustration of the wisdom of God. He planned to make vanilla available to man, and he crafted every step to make it possible. You know, he did that in such a precise way that when we look at his creation, we would stand in awe of him and what he has made. You know, this is only one little aspect of his creation, but you can see it in so many ways if we just stop and think about it. But let's just make an application to our lives. Think about the implications. If God has the knowledge to create a vanilla bean and a little bee, and the wisdom to craft that precise process, is he not able to craft you and work in the details of your life for a greater purpose than making vanilla? I would guess so. Is he able to work through the difficulties in your marriage or your children's challenges to bring about an eternally good result? God reminds us that he is able by showing his greatness in creation and showing us his wisdom. You know, God's wisdom, okay, is seen in creation. It's also seen in his great plan of redemption. It's really astounding. In the first chapter of Corinthians, Christ is described as the wisdom of God. And in fact, that whole passage talks about how God, in his wisdom, crafted the means for man to come to know him, which would be way beyond what the world could ever come up with. In fact, every religion in the world is works-based. Nobody in their minds can come up with what God has given us in Christ. The simple gospel message can be understood by a child, and yet it's such an amazing plan. It's just incredible. And that's why after the 11 chapters of Romans, Paul burst out to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Just think about how God developed this plan before he ever made the world. And he gave pictures and promises to his people throughout the Old Testament to give them a clue as to what he was bringing to pass. Think of the depth of God's love for you in that. And then God's wisdom is also seen as he works in our individual lives. Romans 8:28 that we've studied affirms that God does work wisely in all the things that come into our lives. He's working through everything to advance us toward the goal of becoming like Christ. Really, this should give us great confidence and peace to know that our all-loving, all-powerful, and all-wise God is causing everything to move us toward the ultimate goal he has for our lives, which is that we might be like Christ and bring glory to him. So what are some examples we can see in Scripture? I thought of a couple, and I read these actually in a book, but this person said, think about Jacob. He was a self-willed mama's boy. He had the natural instincts of using opportunities to his own advantage. And he also had a business mind. Jacob's whole attitude toward life was self-focused, and he needed changing. God would work in his life to wean him away from trusting his own cleverness to dependence on God. God would also work to make him see the ugliness of his treatment of others. So Jacob needed to feel his own weakness and foolishness. So over a period of 20 years, God let Jacob live as he desired, conniving and deceiving and taking things for himself. He experienced some of the consequences of distrust and fractured relationships. When he stole his brother Esau's birthright and blessing, Esau turned against him, and Jacob had to leave home in a hurry. Then he went to his uncle Laban, who was just as tricky as he was. And Laban tricked him into marrying Leah before he got his beloved Rachel. God used Laban to show Jacob what it was like to be on the receiving end of distrust. Then Jacob used his shrewdness to manipulate the breeding of Laban's sheep to his own advantage. And when Laban became furious about that, Jacob thought maybe he better go back to Canaan. So that's where he headed. When he got close to home, he sent a message ahead to his brother Esau, telling him that he was coming back. But the news that he got back made him think that maybe Esau was coming with an army, and he became quite afraid. He didn't know what to do. He was kind of at the end of his rope at that time. He was overwhelmed and in despair, and his own resources weren't going to make it this time. So he met with God that night and had hours of conflict with him. Jacob had a hold of God, and he wanted a blessing. He wanted the assurance of God's favor and protection, but he couldn't get what he wanted, so he kept struggling. Jacob was realizing his own weakness and his inability to handle this one. And always before, you know, he had been so self-reliant, believing he could handle anything that came his way. But as Jacob wrestled with God that night, God put his thigh out of joint. Do you remember that story? That reminded him of his own spiritual weakness and his need to lean on the Lord. For the rest of his life, he had to walk using a stick. He was limping. You know, Jacob clung to God through all this painful humbling, and God did bless him. Jacob did not become perfect after that, but he knew where his strength was after that. The wisdom of God had done its work through his life. Well, we can think of Joseph, too. He's another one. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Later, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. He went through years of extreme difficulty. And you know, I'd never seen this verse before, but in Psalm 105:19, and speaking about Joseph, it says that the word of the Lord tested or refined him. He was being taught during this time as a slave and in prison to stay focused on God, to stay cheerful and kind in frustrating circumstances, and to wait patiently for God. You know, when you think of Joseph, you can't think of a more stellar character in Scripture, and yet he went through such difficulty, but God was working to make him even better. He summed it up to his brothers in Genesis 45:8. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then in Genesis 50:20, he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God did something like that with Paul in the New Testament, giving him that thorn in the flesh. Remember, Paul said it was to keep him from exalting himself so that people would recognize that the power was from God and not from himself. And though painful, God didn't take away his thorn, but it was for the greater good. You know, perhaps God is working in us to strengthen us in patience or compassion or humility or meekness by giving us some extra practice to exercise these graces under difficult circumstances. Maybe his purpose is simply to draw us closer to him by increasing our joy in his presence rather than in things that don't really matter anyway. Maybe he's preparing us for some new avenue of service. Every day, really, we can receive comfort from the fact that if we are God's children, he is working wisely in our lives, even today, to bring us into conformity with Jesus. We can grow in our understanding of God through his word and prayer and through fellowship with others. So what riches are worth going after? What riches will last? Really, it's only those found in the Lord. So this is something just to encourage you. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. God is infinitely wise, and we are not, and it pleases him when we have faith to trust his wisdom, even when we do not understand what he is doing. So let's pray. Lord, it is so amazing to think about your greatness. It's so amazing to think about that even in your greatness, you have reached down to work with us, that you've drawn us to yourself, that you're working in our lives to make us to be more like Jesus. And Lord, will you please just help us to plumb the riches of the knowledge of you, to grow in our understanding of you, and through that, Lord, that we might be able to trust you and rest in you and joy in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.